One of the all-time great stories of revenge in classical literature is Alexandre Dumas' story, The Count of Monte Cristo. Or if you were in my household growing up, when Kristen and Sarah were small and the movie first came out, I called it Monty, The Count of Cristo. I call it that to this day, and they still shake their head at me like I've lost my mind. How many have seen that movie, The Count of Monte Cristo? About a third. All right. We'll take just a second to kind of set the stage. It is the story of two best friends, two guys in the movie. By the way, the book is much more involved, a lot more detailed, and there are aspects of the book that aren't included in the movie, and lots more characters. So I'm taking the simplified version. That's the movie. We'll talk about that for just a sec. It's about two best friends who are played by Jim Caviezel and Guy Pearce, and they play the characters of Edmond Dantès and Fernand Mondego. Edmond is from a commoner's background. He's a fairly simple kind of guy, very naive and innocent. And Fernand is from aristocracy, and he's about to inherit his father's great wealth and his successful business and all that. And they're sailing and are delivering a ship and bringing the cargo back to port, and they have to make a stop at Elba, where they run into Napoleon, and Edmond is given a letter that he's to deliver to a friend, so he says. Well, it turns out that letter is not innocent after all, as Napoleon claims. It's details about guards and who's posted along the seashore and stuff, so perhaps Napoleon can escape. Anyway, Edmond is engaged to a girl by the name of Mercedes, whom he loves dearly, and they're all excited, but have had to wait until he can afford having a home and supporting a place all on his own. And he's now able to, because after the return trip, he's placed as captain of the ship by the ship's owner. So he's excited about that, and they're planning to get married. But Fernand, who's his best friend, really ends up not being such a great guy. He really has his heart's desire set on Mercedes himself, and so he plots with the magistrate in town to get rid of Edmond, and that plot works. He's falsely accused of treason through that letter, which Edmond was innocently unaware of, the contents. Anyway, he is sent off to Chateau d'If, which is a prison that's on an island that's just a horrible place, and you don't come out of there alive, but he's put there for the next 14 years, really for the rest of his life, they assume, but he's there for a total of 14 years, falsely accused, and goes from this innocent, you see his character transform from this innocent, thinking the best of everybody kind of person to becoming very bitter and hateful toward the world, and especially hateful and revengeful toward those who did him wrong, these who stuck him in prison undeservedly. Back on the mainland, Fernand is able to marry the girl that he wants, marry Mercedes, and they start their life together, and the magistrate's, you know, going just fine. Well, at the prison, after about 7 years of being stuck there, and his hair grows long and wild, and his beard grows wild, all of a sudden his little prison stay is interrupted in his cell by the appearance through a hole in the ground that is being dug of a priest who shows up who's wanting to escape. He's trying to dig a tunnel to get out to the main wall and escape. Took a wrong turn, got his bearings mixed up, and ended up in this guy's room, which totally scares Edmond out of his mind. But in exchange for helping him dig the tunnel in the right direction, the priest offers to train Edmond in all kinds of things. Teaches him to read and write, teaches him history and literature and politics and philosophy and all this stuff, teaches him social etiquette and how to conduct yourself and carry yourself in all kinds of situations. And so after a few years of digging away, the tunnel collapses and the priest is killed. But before he dies, he tells Edmond about a little map that he has under a rock there in his cave, in his room, that is a map to buried treasure or hidden treasure. It is the rumored or legendary treasure of Monte Cristo, and it's on that island, and it's at this certain place. And so Edmond is able to escape in the movie, and he finds his way to this island, he finds his way to the treasure, and it's all there. It's like chests full of gold, and just, he's all of a sudden immeasurably wealthy. It's just amazing. And he has a friend who's with him, a guy he met along the way, kind of a smuggler kind of dude. And his friend says, well, what are you going to do now? What do you want to buy now? And what he wants to buy is revenge. And so he then presents himself as he changes his appearance and his image and presents himself publicly in Paris as the Count of Monte Cristo, and buys this massive estate, has this great lavish party. All his enemies that had betrayed him are there with their wives. They're all very successful now. And one by one, he picks them off. He develops scenarios where they're each caught doing something illegal or whatever, and they're hauled off to jail. And finally, it comes down to Fernand. Fernand is the last one that he wants to have revenge on. And his friend is telling him, you have all the money in the world. You, what are you doing, you know, putting yourself in danger and wasting your life chasing revenge for this? It's not worth it. But he's just bent on getting revenge. And so he works the scenario where Fernand, who has inherited his father's wealth, ends up having to go bankrupt, and he's struggling, and he thinks he has a way to kind of sneak off and steal some of the Count's treasure when it's being transported from one place to the next. And so he has these chests taken to a little place out in the countryside where he owns a little estate there. And when he goes out there to get his treasure and start a new life, he finds that there's nothing in there but sand. It's all been removed, and he's been tricked. And all of a sudden, out appears the Count of Monte Cristo, and he identifies himself as Edmond, the guy that he had put in prison years ago. And they start this big sword fight duel. And then Mercedes shows up, and Mercedes is there with their teenage son, Albert, and Mercedes explains to Edmond that this was your son. This was, you know, that's why I had to marry Fernand so fast, is because it would have been a public shame for me to be with child and not be married, so it was because of that. And so, anyway, all this, Edmond finally realizes that really he just wants to be with the girl that he loves and his son, it turns out, and just live life and live in peace. So finally, in the very end of the movie, he gives up this passion, this drive for revenge. And by then, of course, Fernand is having nothing to do with it. He realizes that the one person he was jealous of, this innocent little commoner of a guy who had the girl that he liked, and he shouldn't have been jealous for his life, he now has everything. He has all the wealth, he has the girl, even the kid who he thought was his own son. It all now belongs to Edmond. And so he's going to fight to the death, and he does, and is killed in that duel. And so Edmond and Mercedes and Albert go off and live happily ever after, end of story. And you know, I tell that well, but let's watch the preview of the movie when it came out, and you'll get a better picture of these characters. So watch the clip for a second. Yeah, it's a very interesting story, and there's great sound with it, or has been in the past. This must be the silent film version of that. So, well, anyway, we'll pass on that, and we'll just move right on. But there's one little clip in here when he finds the wealth, which he's about to do, and which we won't see evidently on the screen. But when the guy asks him, his friend, this ex-smuggler, asks him, you know, you're wealthy beyond imagination. What do you want to buy with all this? And his answer is just very clear: revenge. He wants revenge. So we're going to talk a bit about revenge this morning. That was Edmond's motivation. He wanted revenge. And when you unfold the story of all that he went through, it appears humanly like he had a just cause. He had good reason for wanting revenge, and maybe rightly so. But in the end, he knows that revenge won't satisfy. Revenge is not the answer. He just wants that which is most precious to him, which is his wife and his son. Have you ever been done wrong? Ever been unjustly treated? Ever been taken advantage of or harmed by somebody else? Did you want revenge? Did you get it? You know, there's actually a website called Revenge Unlimited. And the front page of it says, have you been wronged, mistreated, annoyed, or ignored? Is someone tormenting you beyond what you can bear? Are you ready for some payback? Explore our site and find piles of good ideas and novelties. And you can buy from their store. You can read from their stories of successful revenge. You can get even with those who've wronged you. The site has a mission statement which says, Revenge Unlimited believes that there are people in desperate need of a good dose of humility, and we exist to help you make sure they get it. Then, of course, there's all kinds of disclaimers under there that explain, you know, we're not responsible for the actions people take based upon what they read on our website. But kind of sad, huh? Isn't that sad? Revenge may be tempting, but it sure is ugly. It may feel good in the moment to get even with somebody. But how you deal with that temptation is a true test of character. David had been hounded and chased by King Saul all throughout that region. And revenge would have been very sweet. And then the opportunity presented itself. In fact, he had not just one, but two occasions to personally take the king's life and put an end to all the harassment, all the danger, all the chasing, the threats, everything. But he didn't take it. And so this morning we're going to see how David did that, how he overcame the temptation to take revenge. We're going to spend time, what's left tonight, today, in 1 Samuel 24. We'll just touch briefly on chapters 25 and 26. Back in the preceding chapters, we witnessed Saul having great jealousy and hatred for David. He wanted him dead. He has chased him around, hoping to capture him and put him to death. In fact, in 1 Samuel 23, verse 8, it says, So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Saul wanted blood. Saul was ready to pounce. But then he heard that the Philistines were attacking the homeland, and so he had to turn around and go defend the land of promise and end or cease the chase of David for a while. So he does that. David is able to escape and go to En-Gedi, where he finds a perfect hideout. It was an oasis in the desert. It had freshwater springs, lush vegetation, and there were all these caves there up on the limestone cliffs above that they could hide in. So it really was just a perfect place to hide. It provided protection. It offered sustenance. It was a natural lookout spot where David could see for miles around. So in time, Saul returned to chase his enemy once more. And as the text explains, nature called, and the king needed to relieve himself. So off to the nearest cave. Well, it turns out that was the cave where David and a few of his key soldiers and leaders were hiding. And these guys think, David, now's your opportunity. Now's your big chance. You can take him. Now, the direct quote from David's men in verse 4 is a bit worse because they add a bit of a spiritual twist to it. They say, Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. The Lord provided this opportunity. God Himself is giving you this chance. See, sounds good. Sounds all lofty. And of course, if you've been running for your life for months on end, actually 8 years to be exact, and now your enemy is completely vulnerable, human wisdom would say, strike now, seize the moment. God has given you this golden opportunity, take it. It's a very clear message. But character often sends us a very different message. And David's character spoke up. He knew it would be wrong. See, there's a natural tendency to get to a temptation to get even. We all feel that pull to want to get even from time to time. But character steps in and raises an objection and says, This isn't right. You shouldn't do it. God said that He would take care of it in His time. In fact, God specifically tells us not to return evil for evil. It's interesting that when David saw that Saul's in the cave, instead of killing him, what he chose to do, as the text explains, is he decided to cut off a piece of his robe, a corner of his robe. And, Saul, most likely took his robe off and laid it off to the side, and David snuck up very quietly and cut off a little corner of the robe, and he had that. And David feels guilty for doing that. Very interesting that David has these feelings of remorse for, though he just spared the king's life, he feels guilty, he feels remorseful for cutting off a corner of the robe. And, commentators go into all kinds of explanations as to why that is. Maybe it was an offense to King Saul's rule to cut the robe like that, cut a corner of the robe off. Others say it's kind of symbolic of David taking the rulership of the nation to himself through this act. And I don't know. I kind of always thought that it was, cutting off a piece of the robe just meant that he had some proof to show Saul that he got close enough to take his life. This was evidence. I was right there, and I could have slain you, but I did not. whatever it meant or symbolized. I find it interesting here that Saul wanted David's life. He wanted David put to death. And all David did was just cut off a corner of his robe. And he's the one who's remorseful. He's the one who's sorrowful for his actions. But what that shows you is the difference between a heart that is hardened toward God, unresponsive toward God, and a heart that's very tender toward God, very much wanting to walk in God's ways. It was just a little offense, if an offense at all. And yet David was repentant of it. I would like to have my heart tender toward God, even in the little offenses. I don't know what are little offenses and what are big offenses, since any sin against God's holiness and God's righteousness means that we're guilty of the whole law. But still, even in what seem to humanly be little offenses, little things, I want my heart to be tender and sensitive to the promptings and the convictions of the Holy Spirit in my life, so that I might repent and might more completely walk uprightly before Him. That's what we see in David. That should be the desire of our heart. No matter the size of the sin, David willingly confessed it to God and sought His forgiveness. He had a broken and contrite spirit. Clear evidence of God working deeply in his life. That's how we're called to live before God. David knew that to take the king's life was wrong. In verse 6 he says to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord." Small L is referring to King Saul. "That I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Until God does something about it, Saul was God's man in that role. David was not the king, not yet. And David would not take matters into his own hands, even when he had a golden opportunity to do so. Do not return evil for evil, even when the opportunity presents itself to you. Then the story continues, and we find David running out of the cave, chasing, after Saul, letting him know that he has this piece of his robe. He could have taken the king's life right then, but he did not, because he is the Lord's anointed. And Saul is shocked by that. If any other enemy had had that advantage, had seen Saul in that situation and gotten that close, Saul knew that he would have been a dead man. But he was alive because of the character of David. And Saul's humbled by it, even remorseful of his own evil actions, at least for the moment. Look at verse 16. "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Oh, cut it out. We're not buying it, Saul. This isn't going to last. He's going to be right back in just a little short time, chasing David all over again, wanting this guy dead. Now, he does say some nice things to David in verses 16 to 22, but it's just empty words. It's hollow. It's emotional fluff. It has no substance and it won't last. But in verse 12, there's a principle here that we can't miss. And that is the fact that God will avenge. David says in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." When somebody has hurt you or mistreated you, it's vital to remember that God knows all and sees all, and vengeance belongs to Him. That's His jurisdiction. Not ours. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So how often are we to take revenge? Sometimes? Occasionally? Once in a while, maybe? When things really get serious and severe and we're deeply offended by what somebody does then? No. Never. Not even once. Never take your own revenge. Vengeance belongs to God alone. God is just, and He will see to it that justice prevails. Of course, sometimes that means that we get to display some patience and wait. By the way, what are we waiting for there? Justice? Yes. But not for the person to be able to say to the person finally, you got your just reward. You finally got what you deserved. It's not that. We're not seeking evil on someone. We're not seeking them harm. We want justice because God's justice is good. Thank God that He is just. Thank God that His justice will be defended and upheld. Thank God that justice wins. But what we're also waiting for and praying for is repentance. We want that offending person to repent, to turn to God and to experience His mercy. We wait for that. But if they will not turn to God, God will act justly. And we can thank God that He will. So don't give in to revenge. Truth is, when we get even, we really don't win. Getting even is never even. It never works out that way. We really only hurt ourselves. It festers within. It poisons our spirits when we hold grudges and take revenge. We become no better than the person that has hurt us. Whatever being winsome for Christ is all about, whatever being winsome for the gospel of salvation looks like, it never means taking revenge. If we're looking to point people to Christ and to His mercy and grace, thoughts of revenge must be put away. God calls us to a higher path, a better way. He calls us to forgiveness, just as we too have been forgiven. It's interesting that David, our very human king in waiting, finds himself in the next chapter wanting revenge again. He respects Saul, doesn't appreciate what Saul's doing, but he respects Saul and he respects the position of the king. He respects that he is the Lord's anointed, and so he spares Saul's life, but he encounters another situation in chapter 25 that bugs him to death and sends him to the very edge of war. Chapter 25 is the story of Nabal and his wife Abigail. And the background is David and his people have been near En-Gedi and out in the wilderness. And while they've been camped there and trying to, you know, run for their lives and stuff, there have been also these shepherds and their sheep who were the property of Nabal. And they've been sharing the same area. And during that time, David's men have been very helpful. They have defended Nabal's shepherds and sheep from the outside attack, from enemies, from predators, and that's been very nice. They were treated well by David and his men. Well, David looked for a little kindness in return from Nabal, so he sent a group of men to Nabal's home asking for some supplies so that he might have a party, might have a feast or something. Very simple, you know, kindness for kindness, that makes sense. Well, Nabal is a very mean, corrupt, evil, self-centered person who isn't about to do anything for anyone. Nabal is concerned only with Nabal. That's his deal, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 25. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered from my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" Of course, these guys back slowly away from the guy and report back to David. None of this sits very well with David, who says, "Boys, gather up your swords and let's go deal with this guy. Not give us any food for our party. We'll show him." And we would probably be just as bothered too, wouldn't we? And maybe you've had that experience. You did something kind for someone, went out of your way, went to some expense, it took effort and time and resources, maybe some finances, went out of your way to do something kind for someone, met a need, whatever, but when the opportunity arose for them to return the favor to you, nothing doing. Who knows why, but for whatever reason, they just weren't going to reciprocate. And it bugs you, "But I did such and such for you, what's the big deal?" But then God surprises you. Kindness shows up from where you least expect it. In the middle part of that chapter, Abigail enters the story. Abigail is Nabal's wife, and she knows that her husband is a fool of a man. She knows he's troubled and evil and all that. And when she learns that David is about to attack to seek revenge on Nabal for his lack of kindness, she steps in. She prepares all this food, and she takes it to David as he's approaching. While they're approaching, ready to do battle, she takes all this stuff, stops the whole thing from taking place, and even takes blame upon herself for not knowing that David's men had visited Nabal asking for this request of food and supplies. She blames herself for not seeing that and providing the stuff herself. She's going out of her way to shift blame onto her own shoulders. And that she should have shown kindness herself. And she goes through all this explanation, hoping to forestall this attack. And she succeeds. David blesses her for what she did. 10 days later, Nabal is dead. And soon afterwards, David takes Abigail as his wife. And that demonstrates that there's a blessing from God toward those who are kind. She went from being married to a very evil guy to a wonderful guy. To a guy that's going to be king of Israel. God loves to see us put others first, to consider the needs and the concerns of others more than our own. The kindness of Abigail was honored by God. Go be kind. God loves kindness. We won't take time to dig very much into chapter 26, but it describes that second occasion when David has an opportunity to take Saul's life. Saul is surrounding David with his massive army and about to attack. And they're encamped around David and his few men, his 600 men. And spending the night there waiting to do battle the next day, well, David is able to wander into Saul's camp where he finds the king asleep. Everybody's asleep. The guards are asleep. It's just a sleep from God that gives David a chance to get in there. So he gets right up to Saul, right next to Saul, takes Saul's spear and his personal water jug and hauls that stuff off. And then the next day when Saul and everybody wakes up, David appears. He's got Saul's own sword, his personal sword, and his water jug, saying, "Look, I was this close to you once again. I could have taken your life, but I didn't." And again, Saul is very remorseful and sorrowful for having chased David around, wanting him dead. But it wouldn't be long before he'd be back at that, because this man's out of his mind. So similar story as chapter 24, just a change of circumstances. But again, it demonstrates that David knew that vengeance belonged to the Lord and not to him. It wasn't his right to take the king's life. This was the Lord's anointed. Saul and his armies had encamped around David, thousands versus hundreds, to bring about David's demise. And David knew it. And here the opportunity presented itself for him to take this man's life. And again, he spared him. So David bowed to the Lord, to the Lord's plan, trusting God that in God's perfect time, and he would fulfill his promise to David that one day he would be king. It was in God's hands. David would wait on God and not take matters into his own hands. These three episodes, David cutting Saul's robe in that cave, the story of Nabal and Abigail, and Abigail's kindness, and David taking Saul's spear and jug, they show us a huge contrast between taking revenge and showing kindness. They're opposites, all bound together in these chapters as demonstrations of how God calls us to live and what God tells us not to do, how we should behave and how we should not behave. Do not take revenge. Always show kindness. And watch God bless your life. Watch God use you to be a blessing to those around you. And these are principles that go against human nature. They go against our normal instincts and reactions. But that's where relying on God becomes very practical, very real. Because we can't do this on our own. We experience real feelings, real hurts from people. But God can help us overcome. And God can lead us to victory if we will let Him. It's a work of God. To not take revenge is a work of God in us. To show someone kindness, that's a work of God. That comes from God. But what a way to live. What a way to live. Completely in contrast to the ways of the world. Completely distinct and different from those around you. Are you dealing with some situation in your life where you want revenge? Tempting, isn't it? Or maybe you're just bitter about some hurt from the past. Maybe you're holding a grudge because of some previous wrong done to you by somebody else. God alone will judge. And God alone will exact vengeance. Until that day, you and I are to show kindness that people might repent of their sins and might fall upon the mercy and the grace of God. God calls us to extend forgiveness and grace. Ephesians 4 verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you." Be put away from you. Be put away from you. along with all malice. Then the next verse, verse 32, adds, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's how God calls us to live. That's the kind of character He wants to build in us and put on display. Let's pray. Father, I imagine that whether in big ways or small ways, each of us has been at some point offended and hurt by someone else, and the pain, the wound is deep. It may well be that those feelings and that anguish really have never been dealt with, at least not fully. And so perhaps, Lord, we still carry around that hurt, and we've allowed bitterness to set in, and we are holding a grudge against that person, and maybe we even want some revenge one way or another. Maybe we wish them harm as they harmed us. I don't know. But Father, all of us have had that experience to some degree or another, and You know what that was for us. You know what that was like. We think of Jesus, who came to this earth innocent and pure, who never did a single thing wrong to anybody. And the people of this world put Him to death. Your Son was wronged in a way that we'll never fully fathom. And revenge was the furthest thing on His mind. Revenge wasn't even a glimmer of a thought to this man, the Son of God. He faced all that hurt because of love. He loved us. Your Son loved us. Jesus, You loved us. And You endured all that pain with no thought of retaliation, only thoughts of redemption, only thoughts of saving us. And so we ask, Father, that You would help us in those situations in life, past, present, or future, where we experience hurt at somebody else's hand. We ask in Jesus' name for Your mighty enabling to extend forgiveness and grace as You extended forgiveness and grace to us. Show us, Father, what the power of forgiveness can do as we extend that to those who've hurt us. May we be vessels of Your forgiveness and grace to others, we pray. We thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.